Well, Claudia happens to be my favorite niece. And back in the hippie days, a young man came out of the woods, literally. And with, I understand, some rugged boots, walked into the house of King Barrett. And he's been attending meetings ever since. And we learned to love him and watch him grow in the truth. And I had the privilege of performing the ceremony for Claudia and Brent. Brent is chosen for his subject, Paul and the Early Church. Paul and the Early Church. Brother Brent.
Thank you very much, Brother Ken, and good afternoon, dear brethren. The love of the Portland area Bible students has been conveyed to you by Brother Jerry, but we're happy to reaffirm that the brethren would want to be remembered to you and have their best wishes sent to you. You know that listening to you sing the hymn was very rousing, brethren. Thank you very much for that. That was a beautiful rendition of that hymn. Our lesson, as announced, brethren, is Paul and the Early Church. Now, we have 45 minutes, brethren, to do the impossible. Cover what we really intend to do is look at a thumbnail sketch of the beloved Apostle Paul, and particularly with the slant of his relationship and his ministry, his service, the laying down, the pouring out of his drink offering upon the sacrifice of the brethren of the early church, and indeed his message and his ministry that have resonated down to our very day today. So bear with me, brethren, because we're going to jump like a frantic bunny from Acts to various of the epistles from place to place, and I'm not always going to wait for you to catch up with me, so be forewarned. Paul, by precept and example, sought to encourage the early church to a faithfulness and fidelity, both in their practice, in their Christian character development, and fidelity and faithfulness in their faith structure, in their beliefs and purity of doctrine. But moreover, what we so readily associate with the Apostle Paul is the energy and the dynamic passion with which Paul encouraged the brethren to follow him as he followed the Lord. And whether he was dealing with a church that was so difficult for him, such as the Corinthians, or whether it was his beloved ecclesia of the Philippians, whom he found little or no fault with through his epistle, other than the few squabbling sisters, but we'll address that a little later. In both, from the Corinthians to the Philippians, in both instances, in 2 Corinthians 11:1 and Philippians 4, verse 9, he encouraged them to follow him as he followed the Lord. And it was not that he set himself up upon a pedestal, but he knew that he was being used as an instrument of God for the blessing, for the benefit, for the encouragement of the early church. And he knew that this was his own role. We so frequently associate the Apostle Paul with his zealous activity and traveling hither and yon through his missionary journeys, establishing ecclesias and appointing elders and encouraging brethren. In 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, Paul says, I have sown, Apollos is watered, but God has given the increase. Well, Paul did more than mere sowing, brethren. He did a lot of watering of his own. And if you'll allow me, that's a good deal of what we intend to address ourselves to this afternoon is Paul's water work. In Acts, the 15th chapter, and turn to Acts 15 and chapter 16 with me. It's the latter part of Acts, the 15th chapter, we're first going to be addressing ourselves. After Paul's first missionary journey returns back to, and I really got to watch myself because I tend to amble in my thoughts and then all of a sudden my time is up. Paul had returned from his first missionary journey. The Jerusalem Council had taken place, and for some period of time, Paul said, as he had returned with Barnabas to Antioch, and this is Acts 15:35, said, you know what? Now it's time for you and I to go back and visit some of those places, the brethren that we visited in our first missionary journey. So Paul said, I'm intending not now to sow as much as I wish in this second missionary journey to water. But as his best intentions were observed by the Lord, it didn't exactly work out that way. Acts the 16th chapter, brethren. What happens? Well, we're introduced to one of his beloved sons, Timothy. He met him in Lystra. And then he gets the great Macedonian call, directed by the Spirit, to come over into Macedonia, into Europe, the first introduction of the gospel message into Europe from Asia Minor. And he comes to, amongst other places, and resides for a period of time in Philippi. And in Philippi, just as we said, brethren, thumbnail sketch, just abbreviating his experiences here, he finds some of interest and spends some time with them. But what happens to Paul, I do need to back up just one step, because I had said, and you know the story, brethren, that his first intent was to travel with Barnabas on this second missionary journey, and it ended up being Silas. Paul and Silas end up getting thrown in jail. And this is recorded in verses 16 and through the remainder of the chapter, of the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. They get thrown in jail, and the King James says in verse 23 that they had many stripes laid upon them. And I use the King James. It is our most versatile translation, I guess, but it's so anemic, brethren. Look this up. It means that he was beaten very severely. And they were thrown in jail. And there in jail, at the midnight hour, it says that Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. But they sang praises unto God, brethren, perhaps not as with as much resonance as our onward Christian soldiers, but they sang loud enough to make sure that everyone else heard. They used this opportunity to witness. I'm not sure about you, but I'm not sure after receiving a very severe lashing if my inclination would be to sing praises and worship and thanks to God. I don't know that I would have the conviction of faith and the demonstration of thankfulness to God for the privilege of sacrificing for his cause. The story unfolds, brethren, that through miraculous means they are released by the prison. They save the guard from doing himself in. And we'll come back to him in just a second, but we'll skip forward as they are released from the jail. What do they do? They go to the home, in verse 40, they go to the home of Lydia, one of the ones who was at the river where prayer was wont to be made earlier in the chapter. And note what it says, brethren. They have witnessed to the truth. They have spoken to the jailer. And they come to the home of Lydia, after having been beaten, etc., and released by prison from prison. And what does it say that they did? And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them, and then they departed. Now, Paul and Silas were the ones who had been beaten in prison very severely, and they come to the home of Lydia and visit with the brethren, and they, Paul and Silas, comfort or encourage the brethren. Why, they knew that these were but babes in Christ. They knew that, is this what this way means? That if I stand up for the Lord, that I am going to suffer this kind of persecution? So they knew that these were mere babes in Christ and that they needed comfort and encouragement. And they were there for them. They were marvelous examples. And speaking, brethren, just by the way of the jailer, how when he saw that the prisoners had escaped and was about to take his own life, and Paul intervened and stopped him. And note what it says here in verse 33. And it says, he took them that same night, the jailer took Paul and Silas, and washed down their backs from the blood and treated their wounds from the severe beating that they had received. And Paul and Silas witnessed to him. And it says that he was baptized, he and his entire family. Don't you find that remarkable, brethren? How many of you, upon first meeting someone, even as hard to imagine a dramatic incident such as this, could encourage them, you love the Lord, you understand, let's be baptized. Wouldn't we say, oh, prudence and discretion would mean that we should wait a while? How does this figure? How could you say, oh, let's have him baptized? Just a suggestion on this, brethren. I've wondered often in reading this account, if Paul wasn't exercising one of the nine gifts that are recorded in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. One of the gifts, brethren, was the gift of discernment. I think Paul may have been able to read the heart and mind of this individual and knew that he was meet for the master's use. And so he could encourage him that he and his household, evidently as well, to be immersed. And I think, brethren, that also, just by the by, would suggest why Paul, as he traveled from one place to another place, could appoint individuals to be elders or leaders in given ecclesias, because he had the spirit of discernment, the miraculous spirit of discernment. And so it is, brethren, from Paul understood his role in the early church to put himself on the line for the brethren, to always be an example, to encourage the brethren to follow him as he followed the Lord. And as it was for these babes in Christ whom they had to encourage, imagine how Paul's words must have resonated for the church in Corinth, where we read in 2 Corinthians the 11th chapter. I put my mark in the wrong chapter. 2 Corinthians the 11th chapter. Paul had to repeatedly for this church in Corinth encourage them and even cajole them to understand, because they were so wayward so frequently. Paul had to use himself as an example of faithfulness and fidelity. And he instructed them in 2 Corinthians the 11th chapter, beginning verse 24. He said, speaking of the hardships which he had endured so frequently, he said, of the Jews,
five times, I have received 40 stripes save one.
Three times, he says, I have been beaten with rods. Once I have been stoned. Three times I have been shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. He said, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, of the Jews who sought to kill him, in perils of the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, and in perils in the sea. And then you can almost feel his exasperation in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and painfulness and watching often, and in hunger and in thirst and in fasting often, and in cold and in nakedness. And then above and beyond all this, brethren, he says, besides all those things that are come upon me from without, he says, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. So Paul was faithful in his original commission, brethren, recorded in Acts the 9th chapter, when he was first converted, and Ananias was sent to speak words unto Paul. And Ananias said, Lord, I don't think this is a very good idea. I really don't. And the Lord said, Ananias, go thy way, because he is a chosen vessel unto me to preach before kings. And what further did he say? And I will show him how great things he must suffer. And so truly he did. The Apostle Paul suffered greatly. Paul's energy and his zeal, brethren, were a total commitment to the welfare and the well-being of the brethren. We read in Acts, the 16th chapter, of how he was first introduced in Lystra to Timothy. He calls Timothy, he uses the term a couple of times, he calls Timothy his beloved son in the faith. In Paul's epistles to Timothy, brethren, there are two things that are conveyed that we wish to particularly pick up on with regard to Timothy. The first thing that we would like to pick up on, and we'll use these brethren as somewhat indicative of his larger message to all the brethren of the early church, and by extension, of course, to us. In 2 Timothy, the first chapter, verse 7, Paul tells Timothy that, Timothy, you are somewhat of a timid nature, and you may have an element of fearfulness. But he says, Timothy, I would have you understand that the Spirit of the Lord is not a spirit of fear. But what does he say, brethren? In the King James, it says, he has given us the spirit of power, of love, and a sound mind. The second thing that he encouraged upon Timothy, and we will just cite this and come back to it in a moment, is recorded in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, verses 15 to 25. And here he is conveying upon Timothy the importance of holding fast to sound words and standing up to those who stand in opposition to the pure message of truth. And so what we are getting at here, brethren, using Timothy as somewhat, Paul's message to Timothy is somewhat emblematic of his larger message, is Paul's conveying to Timothy, as he would convey to all the brethren in his epistles and in his ministry, the importance of personal conviction to overcome failings and faults and shortcomings. And secondly, the importance of purity of the truth. In 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul said to him that God has given us a spirit of power, of love, of a sound mind.
The Greek word, brethren, for power is dunamis. It means dynamic power, ability, meaning. God's spirit is an enabling spirit. It is a spirit that though we are weak, it enables us to do that which we cannot do of ourselves. And on this theme, brethren, turn to Ephesians, the first chapter, and we're going to skim through part of Ephesians, the first chapter, and Ephesians, the third chapter. In Ephesians 1, verse 16 and on, and then in Ephesians 3, verse 14 to the end of the chapter, are two prayers of the Apostle Paul for the brethren in Ephesus. And this is a story for another time, brethren, but just put this in the back of your mind. And there are those who think that the Paul's epistle to Ephesus is really an epistle to the church at Laodicea, and therefore may be of particular significance and importance for us down at the end of the age. And file that away and be good, noble Bereans, because you can look into some of the commentaries with the original introduction and see whether indeed, and I leave it to you for your own discernment, whether indeed the epistle to the Ephesians is perhaps an epistle directed toward the church at Laodicea, not Ephesus. His prayers, brethren, and this is really the what we wish to examine here. What is the gist of Paul's prayers recorded in chapter 1 and chapter 3? He prays in verse 17, chapter 1, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He is praying that God, if you were to try and parse the Greek words given here, that God would give unto you the spirit of wisdom and unveiling of that which you do not see in the epinosis or experiential knowledge of him. God, he is saying that he is praying that God will help you to know and understand him better through your experiences, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of his glory in the inheritance of his saints, that you may know the riches of this calling, that you might be inspired to do that through this enabling spirit, which you cannot do of your own self. And what is, he says, verse 19, the exceeding or the transcendent greatness of his power, that power he spoke to Timothy about, towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him on his own right hand in heavenly places, far above principality, power, might, dominion, and every name that is named. It is Paul's prayer to the brethren in the early church and for us that we may come to know God's power in our lives. He says, in essence, much the same thing in his prayer in Ephesians, the third chapter, that he prays, verse 16, that God would grant us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge, all human knowledge, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. And unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. I often puzzle, brethren, at that 19th verse. I have a really good imagination, and I can imagine the Lord doing some really wonderful things for me, but frankly, they don't often include getting up in the morning and going to work every day. I can see the Lord doing some wonderful, miraculous things for me, but I know that the Lord's workshop is far better than anything that I could concoct for myself. Paul's prayers have encouraged us, particularly in that first chapter, to know what is the hope of the calling, the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints. I find it remarkable, brethren, that as Paul has sought to encourage the brethren, he has, of course, instructed, and very frequently he has sought to inspire by his own example and by his words. But he has told us in Corinthians that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, the things that God has in reservation for them that love him. But, and he stops in his next statement and says, but he has revealed them to us through his Spirit. In 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, Paul, verses 1 to 4, Paul said, you know, I knew a man about 14 years ago, whether in the flesh or out of the flesh, I don't know. But speaking of himself as in the third person, he says he was transported and he had a vision of the third heavens. We believe that it, as Brother Russell has interpreted, that he saw into our day and he saw the great day of restoration and the kingdom proper being established, bringing mankind back into harmony with God. But moreover, brethren, he uses the term in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, that he had visions, plural. We think Paul saw much of the history of the gospel age. And I think he was very careful how he dispensed some of what he knew to the brethren of the early church, because it could have been discouraging for them. Do you remember in 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, Paul said, don't soon be discouraged by anyone else or by an epistle from me, thinking that the day of the Lord will soon come. He says, no, the man of sin must first be revealed. And he said, this can't take place until what happens? Amongst other things, the establishment or the setting up of the man of sin in power couldn't take place, he said, until he who restrained the man of sin be removed. He's giving us a prophetic picture of what would take place centuries later. He is saying pagan Rome must be removed before papal Rome can come into ascendancy. How did he know that? Was he given that, brethren, just simply as the prophets of old were given messages by the Lord for dispensation and they didn't know what they were saying? Perhaps, brethren, but I'm inclined to think that Paul, as he looked into the third heavens by way of vision, also saw the scope of the gospel age. Part of Paul's, let's turn to 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter. Paul wanted Timothy to know and to understand that God's Spirit was an enabling spirit to enable him to do that which he couldn't do of his own timid self. But moreover, he now asks this one, Timothy, to practically apply
this dynamic enabling spirit. Can you imagine a timid one such as Timothy being asked to do this? To stand up against those who are dispensing error and to put them out from the fellowship of the brethren. And this is exactly what Paul told Timothy to do in 2 Timothy, the second chapter. He tells them to shun profane and vain babbling, for these will increase only to more ungodliness, of whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus. These were the expounders of the Gnostic beliefs. And he said, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. And verse 20, brethren, and then on. He says that in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but of wood and earth, some to honor and some to dishonor, some that are corruptible and some that are incorruptible. Note what he says in verse 21. I think the context suggests he's still speaking of Hymenaeus and Philetus. They are those in the scope of the fellowship who are to less honor. If therefore a man, if you, Timothy, work towards the purging of these, you will be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared for every good work. I believe, brethren, he's telling Timothy to get these out of the fellowship of the brethren because they are causing moral corruption in the error of their doctrines. But having said that, he goes on in the latter, and we'll leave this for your own perusal, brethren, in the latter verses of this chapter, to encourage him to do this in a manner such that leaves room if peradventure they may be turned for repentance for an acknowledgement of the error of their ways. And this, brethren, 2 Timothy was the last epistle that we have of the Apostle Paul, and the Gnostics came towards the end of his ministry. Early in his ministry, we know Galatians, the fifth chapter, brethren, those who he had to deal with, who stood in opposition, sharp opposition to himself, and those that stood for clarity of truth in the early church were those of the circumcision, those of the Judaizers. And in his epistle to the brethren in the region of Galatia, brethren, he again says that these individuals who are corrupting the faith must be disfellowshipped, must be put out from the midst. And I find this fascinating, brethren. In Galatians, the fifth chapter, he speaks in the first several, the first third of this chapter, he speaks of the corruption that those of the circumcision are endangering the brethren with. And he speaks of those of the circumcision. And I think with an ironic twist that certainly the brethren to whom he was addressing this epistle understood. He says in the 12th verse, I would that they were even cut off which trouble you. These of the circumcision, he says, brethren, circumcise them from your fellowship. Cut them off and remove them, because they are causing corruption. And the entire Galatians, the fifth chapter, is noteworthy, brethren, because of its construction. It is puzzling, but it's fascinating. Because in the latter couple of verses of Galatians, the fifth chapter, Paul is talking about the fruits of the Spirit. He enumerates 9 fruits of the Spirit. And do you think, brethren, there are only 9 fruits of the Spirit? Why did he enumerate only 9? Certainly there are more. In Peter's epistle, where he enumerates his list of fruits of the Spirit, Peter adds 4 more on that Paul doesn't include in his list. Why are there 9? I am inclined, brethren, and this is just a conjecture, and if you've got a better one, I'll go with yours. I'm inclined to think that Paul gave a list of 9 fruits of the Spirit because the early church was given a list of 9 other elements of the Spirit. enumerated in Corinthians. How many gifts of the Spirit were there? There were 9 gifts of the Spirit. And I think by enumerating 9 fruits of the Spirit, Paul is drawing to the brethren's minds, to their attention, that there are 9 external gifts for the establishment, foundation, development of the early church. But here I am giving you 9 fruits of the Spirit that deal with internal development, which is fundamentally of greater importance than the gifts of the Spirit. And that was part of his issue with the church in Corinth, to help them appreciate that your love of this gift of tongues was foolishness. He told them prophecy was a much more significant and important thing, and wished to encourage them to understand that character development was of greater paramount importance than appreciating the miraculous gifts. I'm having to excise a portion of this material here, so bear with me, brethren. In 2 Corinthians, brethren, in the 12th chapter, excuse me, I said 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. Paul talks about the importance of the unity of the church. Paul talks about the importance that each and every member plays a role, and no one member can say to another member, I have no need of you. He would have the brethren to understand that everyone plays a role. And it is noteworthy that in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verse 28, the language that he uses, saying that God has given us apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, gifts of healing, etc., that he uses this same list, brethren, with some changes in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verses 11 to 16. And we're going to cite that and then read the last verse, particularly verse 16, from the Diaglot, because it is much more salient or informative in the Diaglot rendering. Paul would have the brethren understand the importance of their fellowship, of their working together. And he says in Ephesians 4:11 to 16 that God has given the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, etc., for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may know henceforth be like children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But he says, speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now, whichever translation you are reading, brethren, follow along the 16th verses. I won't read it from the King James. I will read it from the Diaglot, because it is just so much more expressive. He says, the anointed one, from whom the whole body, being fitly joined and united by means of every assisting joint, according, he says, to the proportionate energy of each single part, that it affects the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The proportionate energy. What is your proportion of energy? What are you putting out, brethren, for the mutual growth of the body? It is a question that Paul asks. It is a question that each of us need to ask of ourselves. Paul said to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, "Some of you think I'm mad." And he said, "You know, I am. But," he said, "my madness is my possession of the Lord, that my life is not my own. I must live unto him who has purchased me." But he had a method to his madness, brethren. In everything he sought to do, he sought to control his thoughts, to bring every thought into captivity into Christ, and encourage the brethren to do the same. He sought to inculcate for us, brethren, for the brethren in his ministry, in by precept and example, by his writings and by his example, to encourage the brethren to faithfulness and fidelity and to follow him as he followed the Lord with that dynamic passion, that possession, that determination, that even though, if like Timothy, encumbered by personal frailties of timidity or fearfulness or whatever it might be, to realize that God's Spirit is an enabling spirit, allowing us to do that which we could not do of ourselves. And we will close, brethren, reading Paul's words in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Paul asks a question and answers his own question. He said, verse 35, Romans 8:35, and on down to the end of the chapter. Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulations, distresses, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or the sword? As it is written," he said, "we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No, rather," he says, "in all of these things, I believe of you, brethren, that we are more than conquerors, not of ourselves, but through that enabling spirit, through him that loved us. For I am persuaded," says Paul, "that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, or powers, or things present, or things to come," don't worry about tomorrow, "nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." May we all, brethren, be encouraged by the passion of the Apostle Paul and follow him as he followed the Lord.
Thank you, Brother Brent, and I think we could sum up Brother Brent's talk and finalize it with the two phrases of Paul: "For me to live is Christ, and this one thing I do." Thank you, Brother Brent. Let's close with the first and last verses of hymn number 324, 324, and for those who are able, stand on the last verse, and then we'll be closed with prayer with Brother Brent.
Our loving Father, we humbly bow before you and thank you, dear Father, for the privilege of attending this convention, the privilege of being lifted up in appreciation of your plans and purposes and your character. We would ask you, dear Father, to accept our humble praise and thanks, and we especially thank you for the noble examples that have gone before. We thank you for the ministry and the message of the Apostle Paul, and help us to more and more be encouraged to appreciate the majesty of your work in our lives and be submissive therein. We ask all of this through the Beloved and give thee thanks and praise. Amen.